But with that said, we do need to transition into our come follow me portion of the lesson or of tonight's show. This week we are doing Revelation chapter 12 through 22. It's actually the last lesson on the New Testament. Next week, I assume your host will be beginning the Book of Mormon for us. We're always a few weeks ahead here. And so before we start diving into some of the more interesting insights, we always like to give somewhat of an overview of the big picture of what we're getting out of chapters 12 through 22.
It's very appropriate that we spent the first hour today talking about the lost manuscript of the Book of Mormon, 116 pages, because that is kind of the Da Vinci Code conspiracy theory area of Mormonism. That's where we like to theorize and speculate what could be there. And the Book of Revelation tends to be that for broader Christianity. It's full of a dizzying array of symbols and animals and beasts, and it can be fascinating to speculate what on earth it all means. And so I'm looking forward to kind of unpacking some of that.
Absolutely. Did you want to go ahead and give that overview, or?
Yeah, in the Book of Revelation, to give a general overview, is written by John the Revelator, as tradition dictates, which many believe is the same John, one of the disciples of Jesus Christ, also John the Beloved. And traditionally, it's taught that he is writing this from the island of Patmos, towards the end of his life, and he is writing this as the circular letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And it foretells, it has prophecies about end times. It's very apocalyptic in its genre, and but also serves as archetypal messaging for Christians of all ages. The Christians in the first century were dealing with persecution from the Roman Empire and from their Jewish neighbors, and this letter serves as a hopeful boon to those.
Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
And that actually reminds me, we do need to get in a word from our sponsor here real quick. And so let me just do that here. Make your dreams come true. Go on a cruise with a Latter-day Saint scholar. Experience an unforgettable, relaxing getaway on a cruise ship or an escorted land tour with Cruise Lady. Perhaps the best in tours for Latter-day Saints. See Book of Mormon lands on a princess cruise through the Panama Canal with Martin Tanner, who we are graced with his presence here tonight, with Martin Tanner as your guide on April 6, 2020. Hey, that's a pretty cool date to be out doing something like that, yes. By the way. Fascinating ground tours and a video presentation on fascinating topics at sea between ports. Or go on an incredible tour of the best of Russia and Scandinavia with Professor Daniel Peterson as your guide, July 4th, 2020. Or try an Alaskan cruise or an exotic Mediterranean cruise in August 2020 with John, by the way, as your guide. For details, contact Cruise Lady at 801-453-9444 or on the web at cruiselady.com. Cruise Lady, perhaps the best in LDS cruises, call 801-453-9444 or on the web at cruiselady.com. All right, and with that said, just a reminder, we're now in the Come Follow Me portion of our program tonight. Jasmine, you were just giving us a bit of an overview of Revelation 12 through 22.
Right, and this epistle, as I was saying, was written to the seven churches in Asia Minor and acts as a boon of hope because these churches were undergoing intense persecution from the Roman Empire and their Jewish neighbors and their pagan neighbors as well. which is something that everyone can relate to today. Those who believe in religion and believe in God and Christ experience opposition in all sorts of ways. And this letter can serve as hopeful because it ultimately portends the triumph of good over evil. It's an archetypal tale as old as time. Even though you're persecuted, even though you're struggling, even though things are hard, ultimately God will prevail and will bind Satan and will cast down the Babylons of the earth and will wipe away every tear. And so Revelation really is beautiful once you can sort through the heavy symbolism and see the message for what it is. And this is a genre, as I mentioned, apocalyptic. The word apocalypse means something hidden because it's often veiled in things like symbolism. And this would have spoken to an ancient Near Eastern audience because they're certainly more accustomed to heavier symbolism. And it's a way to communicate and to help remember certain ideas and principles as you're telling the story. And one way that I think this is really important for Latter-day Saints is we have a lot of points of tangency with the book of Revelation. The first one comes in Doctrine and Covenants 77, where Joseph Smith himself tries to receive revelation on the book of Revelation. He has questions, and he receives D&C 77 in response to that. We also, and we can talk more about that later if we want, and we also have the Book of Mormon has several apocalyptic type sections, such as Nephi's vision of the Tree of Life, Lehi's vision of the Tree of Life, and in some ways they're preparatory for understanding the book of Revelation, this more grander, difficult, esoteric revelation. And so studying the Book of Mormon and understanding church history can be very insightful in helping us appreciate and understand this book of scripture.
Yeah, and along those lines, and this isn't true of all Christian churches anymore, but you know, our early, Joseph Smith firmly taught in the literal fulfillment of many of the prophecies in this back half of Revelation, particularly those in chapters 20 and 21 and 22 with an actual literal millennium of peace and prosperity with the first resurrection and Satan being bound and then his unbinding towards the end. Those are all things, and I do believe there's a lot that is symbolic in the book of Revelation, and it provides some archetype patterns that we see repeated throughout history and things like that. But there are parts here that Joseph Smith firmly taught and our doctrine continues to affirm are literal future events that will be fulfilled.
A couple of additions. The idea of this kind of literature, apocalyptic literature, is that things that are hidden are to be uncovered. And so the idea here is the secret things will be revealed. And this, although quite unusual and not like anything else in the New Testament, is similar to parts of Daniel. And there are many other apocalyptic books. They just didn't quite make it into the Bible. The best theories about why it was written in this great kind of symbolism is because Christians would readily understand what it meant because they were living through this and they understood the symbolism. But if you were an outsider and got a hold of this book, you'd read through it and go, what is this? It would have been gibberish.
What a bunch of nonsense.
That's right. And so there would have been no persecution as a result. Whereas if it were written very specifically and directly to say what it means symbolically, there could have been huge problems.
To directly call out, Emperor Nero,
yes,
for instance, and things like that. Yeah, that could have caused some problems for.
So there were reasons why it was written the way it was, even in its time.
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely.
To continue just giving an overall summary of our particular section, we're dealing with chapters 12 through 22. And throughout this book, John has already addressed the churches in Asia Minor specifically, has introduced certain symbols, and has foretold events of the second coming, such as angels coming and blowing a certain trump. The first trump does this, the second trump does that. And he portends the end times in general. And now starting in chapter 12, he continues to do that, but also goes back and talks about the war in heaven and talks about Satan being cast out of heaven. In chapter 12, we are introduced to the character of a woman clothed with the sun, moon, and stars over her head in labor pains, and how there is a great dragon symbolizing the adversary, or Satan, lying in wait to destroy the child. And then in chapter 13, we're introduced to two more figures, two beasts, one representing, you know, military might and the other economic prowess, and they're described as in similar terms to the two beasts in Daniel's vision. In chapter 14, we're introduced again to one of John's favorite symbols for the Savior, the Lamb. And he is coming to conquer all, and we're introduced to the concept of a harvest. There's going to be a harvest of grain, which seems to be one of gathering, and then a harvest of wine pressing, which seems to be projected as one of judgment. Those who have been unwicked will be gathered and then trampled on in the wine press harvest.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Chapters 15 and 16 harkens back to Old Testament themes of Moses' plagues and the events of the Exodus, almost implying a repeat of those, that the angel will come forth and douse out all of these plagues that we saw in the Exodus to remind the people to turn unto God and to humble themselves before him. Then in chapter 17, we're introduced to the mother of harlots and abominations, who is also characterized as a woman. So I personally find it very interesting that we get a dichotomy in these chapters of one woman representing Israel and this divine mother protecting this child who's about to be born, and then another woman who represents the ultimate evil. So you get both ends of the extremes here. In chapter 18, we're again talking about the symbols of Babylon, which in this case, for their specific audience, would be referring to Rome, and how we need to flee Babylon and protect ourselves from it. And then chapter 19, we're heading towards the conclusion where finally we have this triumph over evil, where Israel is represented as a bride and the marriage supper of the Lamb is being prepared. Israel is finally being married to the Lamb, which is a symbol we see all throughout Scripture, where Israel is being an unfaithful bride to Yahweh. But here in Revelation, they're being reunited in the marriage feast because now they are accepting the covenant. Chapters 20 to 22 talks about what Neil mentioned earlier, is Satan being bound during the millennium. And as he mentioned, Latter-day Saints believe in a literal millennium where there will be 1,000 years of Satan being bound and God reigning upon the earth before a final judgment. And this is where we get a lot of it, is in this book of Revelation. And then chapters 21 and 22 is the ultimate state of this earth. There will be a new Jerusalem. The earth will be cleansed. And a new Jerusalem will descend out of heaven, and there is a grand vision where John sees the exact and precise dimensions of this new Jerusalem to kind of emphasize its grandeur, and then concluding with how John sees a beautiful tree of life with water flowing from it as he beholds the abode of God. Oh, I love that imagery, and hopefully we have time to talk about it later. And with that, John concludes his letter and bids farewell to the cities and testifies of Jesus Christ. And that is the end of the book of Revelation.
Right. Yeah, absolutely wonderful. Thank you. Thank you very much for that. Why don't we go ahead and start to dive in a little bit here? I wish we had a lot of time because this is a lot of content to cover chapter by chapter. But let's start with Revelation 12, and we can gloss and skip as we feel like we need to get to, especially so that we can try to get to some of that rich imagery Jasmine was just talking about in the final chapter there. But Revelation 12, just a reminder, this is about the dragon, right? And this primordial cosmic conflict And it actually draws a lot on some very, very, very ancient motifs and myths that go back. It's alluded to a lot in the Old Testament, but we've got earlier and earlier precedents in Babylonian and Canaanite and even Egyptian literature about the dragon or the chaos monster who battles with the gods, right? And of course, we have this restoration view of the premortal conflict in heaven with Satan as the dragon or chaos, if you will, to go back to some of those even earlier myths. And Michael is the archangel here who's leading the armies, you know, and of course Jesus Christ would have been involved in the conflict as well as the ultimate, the deliverer, even then, right? We believe he's our mortal deliverer, but he would have had a role even in this early conflict, I think.
Yeah, this woman depicted in chapter 12 is, I think, quite beautiful to see this divine feminine symbol representing Israel. The woman is pregnant. She's depicted as with sun and moon under her feet and with a head, and on her head is a crown of 12 stars. And she's pregnant with a child. And the dragon is laying in wait to receive the child so it can devour it. And the sun and moon and stars imagery is kind of a little bit reminiscent of Joseph's dream that we find in Genesis,
mm-hmm.
which I find interesting. But also, when we go to verse 5, we're talking about who this child is that she's bearing. Verse 5 says, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God into his throne." And we actually see this phrase, rod of iron, a couple times in the rest of the narrative. And this rod of iron is possibly an allusion to Psalm 2, which also talks about an iron rod, or talks about that Yahweh will rule his people with a rod of iron. It's almost trying to depict it as a very strict line that he is going to be a shepherd. He will shepherd his people with strictness and guidance. And it brings in a little bit of interesting implications for Lehi's vision of the tree of life, which we recognize has a rod of iron in it. And we typically visualize it as a handrail that people hold onto and walk towards the tree of life. But this imagery, talking about ruling with a rod of iron or a staff of iron, maybe brings in interesting interpretive possibilities of, instead of being a handrail, that Yahweh is reaching out with a staff to guide his mm-hmm. children in. And Book of Mormon Central did a no-why on this idea, which exists in the Psalms as well, that Yahweh, or the God of Israel, is a shepherd, and his staff brings his children in. And we have to reach out and be drawn into the tree of life.
And you know, that imagery, because when you start to think of it as a shepherd's staff or a ruler's scepter, if you will, a very similar symbol in ancient Near Eastern iconography and thought, it begins to be able to have this dual implication. In Lehi's dream, it's guiding, right? It's the gentle shepherd guiding the sheep to the tree with his rod or with his staff. In John's revelation, on the other hand, it's more the oppressive ruler, right? The ruling with an iron rod, you know, it's a little more violent and aggressive, but it has that flexibility as a symbol when you think about it in terms of the staff or scepter rather than railing kind of thought.
I think this is a good point to point out how the Book of Mormon really illuminates our understanding of the Book of Revelation. Like I said, both the Lehi's and Nephi's vision of the Tree of Life are also apocalyptic, but in a way they serve as an introduction to the Book of Revelation. They share a lot of similar imagery and symbols. I mean, we have the rod of iron here. We get the Tree of Life later on, finally in chapter 22. All the visions are guided by an angel. They're all very symbolic in nature. But what's interesting is that they also build line upon line. In Lehi's vision, you kind of get a very individualistic interpretation of the tree of life. You get the symbols laid out. You have a tree. You've got a rod. You've got the river. You've got the great and spacious building. And then in Nephi's vision, you learn that, oh, they represent the tree of the love of God. The iron rod is the word of God. The filthiness is the depths, or the filthiness of the fountain is the depths of hell. Mm-hmm. But then he builds upon that by also presenting a panoramic vision of history, that this is also not just about individual salvation. This is about a group, a corporate salvation of people coming to God or rejecting God, and what happens after that in the history of the world. But it's, we are told that Nephi sees a vision of the history of the world, but he doesn't tell all of it because he is told that one of the apostles of the Lamb would witness the same thing that Nephi is witnessing, and he will be the one to write it down. And we assume that's referring to John the Revelator and his book of Revelation. And so in that way, Nephi's vision is the precursor to the book of Revelation. To understand right. the book of Revelation, we should be understanding Nephi's vision, because it leads right into it. It says, here's the first part, and for the second part, you know, one of the apostles of the Lamb is going to tell the rest.
Right, and I don't want to get too far off, and we probably want to move our pace a little bit here. But I will say, you note that in Nephi's vision, the Lamb of God imagery is also very strong there, and that's something some people have said, oh, that's an anachronism, that's you know, not a thing until John comes along. But what's interesting is everything we were talking about in the first hour with Don Bradley's book, his paper and interpreter about the Passover setting for Lehi's exodus and departure, he points to this Lamb of God imagery as part of the evidence. It provides a setting and a context for this beautiful revelation of the Messiah as the Passover Lamb, right? And that's the theme. That's the reason the Lamb of God imagery emerges in the Gospel of John, as well as he's making that connection to Passover. One thing I wanted to note really quickly here in chapter 12 is in verse 11. It's something Elder Holland, I actually has pointed this out before, that is very fascinating to me. But it talks about how they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And so much of this is this cosmic battle setting where you're thinking of there's a fight and there's a conflict and it's blood and guts and gore kind of thing. But this gives a very different kind of perspective on what's going on. They're overcoming him by the word of their testimony. And in terms of how we've long interpreted this as Latter-day Saints in reference to the conflict between good and evil in the pre-mortal world, it suggests that in trying to make a choice between these two plans, it was by word of mouth, it was by our testimonies of the Savior that we bore to our friends and family and people there in the spirit world who were being swayed by Satan's plan and being pulled away, that we were ultimately able to win over a majority and win this conflict. Martin, did you have anything to add here in chapter 12?
Nope. Okay. Chapter 12.
Okay, great.
All right. Well, anyone have things to say about 13 or 14? I mean, we're jump all over.
I will say something about chapter 13. This is the one that talks about the beast, and this is the one that people just find fascinating and think is some computer in Luxembourg or something. I mean, you have all kinds of bizarre ideas about this.
Right.
This, to me, this is a, you have to interpret works in their own context,
Absolutely.
At least as a beginning. And the name of the beast, or the number of his name, is a clear reference to what in Greek is called isopsephy, which is kind of a way of using numbers. There's this somewhat famous piece of graffiti on the wall of Pompeii, and it says, "I love her whose number is 545. You know, and so some guy loves this girl in Pompeii, but he's not going to write her name on the wall, but he writes her number. And people did this all the time.
This isn't like writing someone's phone number on a bathroom stall, by the way.
Yeah, well, yeah, you just only slightly better. But anyway, so the mark of the beast here is 666, and then some of the early manuscripts is 616.
Right.
And there are a lot of ideas about what this is. Professor Draper at BYU comes to a different conclusion than I will, but I think it's a pretty clear reference to Nero, and and sort of sets the time frame here, and he's a representative of the evil empires and kingdoms in the world. And this is kind of a representation, we're dealing with metaphor in here, of a future evil that we find. And it talks about number of the beast and the marks. And these are over and over in the book of Revelation, you find the good people have the mark of God in their foreheads or the name of God in their foreheads. And this is sort of the antithesis of that. If you're aligning yourself with the evil or the bad, you've got the mark of the beast on your person. And this is kind of imagery. Slaves were marked. Other Christians had tattoos and marks to show they were followers of Christ. This is kind of the imagery of the time, and it shows who you were lining yourself up with. And that's the gist of what's going on here.
I think it's interesting, the use of the marks on the... It talks about the mark of the beast being on the forehead and the hand, or on the arm, which I think is fascinating because it echoes the Jewish roots of Christianity, where they would place tefillim, or the word of God, in boxes on their forehead and bind it upon their arms as well. That was one way of signifying that they are followers of the God of Israel, and the high priest in Israel wore the meter upon the cap upon his head with the meter that said holiness to the Lord. And there are various ways in the ancient world that people marked themselves. We see some of that in the Book of Mormon, where the Amalekites mark themselves as belonging to a certain bad faction of the Nephite Lamanite civilization. And here it's a metaphor for those who mark themselves with the beast, which is being associated with Nero, but as you said, is a metaphor for archetypal evil and those who are not followers of Jesus Christ.
And we do that today. You know, you go see the Hell's Angels or motorcycle gang, they've got their jackets. That's their mark. And you
right.
go to prison, and certain gangs will have their special tattoos that set them apart. This kind of thing is not so foreign if you really think about it.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And I really like how you pointed out, I would tend to agree with you that the number 666 is referring specifically to Emperor Nero. And I'm not super familiar with the, like, there's some numerology stuff that goes into that. And if you want to, you know, most study Bibles and things like that will have a decent explanation of that. But basically, the letters in Emperor Nero or whatever in Latin come out to add up to 666 or something
right.
like that.
Right. It'd be like going A, B, C, D, E, F and putting a number 1 for the first letter and 2 for the second. And then you come up with Nero Caesar and add up all the numbers and it's 666 or
right.
616 if you do it a little different way.
Right, but I like that you pointed out this does not mean there is no prophetic implications about a future evil that we need to be aware of, because ultimately Nero is a type. He represents a type that's going to play out probably multiple times. It probably has played out many times.
And in here it talks about not being able to buy or sell. Well, if I get a little political here today, gee, if you're not politically correct today, maybe you can't have a flower shop or a pizza shop or
right,
have the kind of a health care plan like Hobby Lobby. And, you know, I mean, there are all kinds of current similar kinds of situations, without getting too political, that kind of separate one camp from another along religious lines back then and today.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Is there anything else anyone would like to highlight in 13, or we can move into 14?
As soon as we get into 14, we have the counterpoint to the beast with the mark on the forehead is the mark on the followers of the Lamb. Verse 1 talks about how he looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And, oh, gives me chills. The 144,000 is a verse often used by Calvinists to say that only 144,000 are going to be saved ultimately. It's their very specific number.
The rest of us are toast.
Yeah.
Considering that there are 7 billion people in the world currently, and I don't know what the grand estimates from demographers are at this point as far as the total number of people who have ever lived in this world, I sure hope God is merciful enough to save more than just 144,000.
We would hope.
But certainly it can be interpreted as symbolic, as Israelites and these early Christians did find a lot of meaning in numbers, as we already found with the little numerology that we find with Nero in 666. 144,000 is divisible by 12, and we also know that 12 is a very important number biblically and to early Christians and Israelites. I mean, 12 apostles and 12 oxen in our Latter-day Saint baptismal font. And it's an important ecclesiastical number, and it almost is an allusion to priestly idea, having these 12 times 12 times 12 times 12 people all
right
before the Lord with the name written on their foreheads. As I mentioned earlier, the high priests had holiness to the Lord on their diadem as part of their cap and headdress.
Right. Well, and I think absolutely, especially in light of the temple imagery that we get toward the concluding portion of our section here today, there's definitely some priestly significance and allusions here in 14 with the mark and with the number 144,000. It's multiple as a multiple of 12 and all of that. Very strong priestly connotations here. One verse that is of interest to Latter-day Saints here in chapter 14, because is verse 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people.
Latter-day Saints strongly believe that's Moroni.
Yeah.
And the restoration,
yeah,
of the gospel.
Absolutely. And I was trying to, I ultimately didn't get to figure it out, but I wanted to figure out how far back who was the earliest person to make that connection in the restoration. I don't know if we can trace it back to Joseph Smith, or I would not be surprised if the Pratt brothers were making this connection in that first generation, but it's been a long held belief among Latter-day Saints. Gordon B. Hinckley has talked about it.
I mean, the text of the hymn that we have in our hymnal, I Saw a Mighty Angel Fly, goes back to 1840 about.
And who wrote that? Who wrote the text?
Anonymous.
I was hoping for a Pratt. I want it to be Pratt.
the one significant difference between the Nauvoo Temple today and the original Nauvoo Temple is the angel, because the original angel was sort of
a horizontal weather
horizontal bay. That's right.
Yeah.
And it doesn't have this great look. It looks like kind of like he was impaled or something. The gist of it is that he's flying, and
right,
and that was meant to be an image based on Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 here. And so they had it in mind, at least by Nauvoo,
absolutely,
and definitely earlier.
No, and that's a great point. And we actually, that's one of the things, we have that hanging on our wall, a picture of that that angel. that's a really great image. But it's an example. I'm sure when you look at in context, there are other interpretations for who this angel is or the role he's playing. But this is an example of something where, as Latter-day Saints, while we can respect and appreciate, and I mean, we don't even necessarily have to disagree with whatever symbolic value it plays within the larger text, we also believe it has allusion to real, concrete historical events which took place which led to the founding, really, of the Restoration. Anything else in 14, or should we move along to 15?
Let's move to 15. We've got so much great stuff
okay
to cover.
Well, in that case, why don't you start us off with any thing you'd like to highlight here in chapter 15?
Well, 15 continues on with the imagery in verse 2 of the beast, but here we have victory over the beast and victory over the image and the mark and the number. So 15 verse 2 is the end of the bad guys here.
And so
that's the main image here at the beginning. And then as you move through here, you have in verse 6, jumping along here, seven angels come out of the temple. And so we have at several places imagery of the temple. And this, you have to take either the position that the temple was not yet destroyed and the book of Revelation was written before 68 AD, or that this is foreseeing it being rebuilt, or some Latter-day Saint leaders see it as a future LDS temple operating in Jerusalem. Whichever way you want to look at it, this is talking about a temple and people clothed in white and temple efforts. And verse 8 describes it very well. It says at the end of verse 8 here of chapter 15, no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So there's a cleansing that takes place, and then the temple's open again for business.
Right, yeah.
And that talk about how the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power kind of also indicates that it's not just because these seven plagues need to pass, but also because the glory of the Lord physically prohibits people from entering in. We see this play out in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where the tabernacle is built and Moses is trying to officiate, but Aaron is the priest. And whenever the glory of the Lord comes down and there's smoke and there's a cloud and a pillar of fire, Aaron and the priests are not able to enter the tabernacle because of the overwhelmingness of the glory. And so it's pretty powerful to imagine the temple of the Lord filled with the glory and also the plagues. You've got the wrath of God on both ends playing out before people are able to enter into the glory of the Lord in the temple.
That was the imagery of the Exodus and the pillar of fire at night and the smoke by day. And then they sort of reenacted that over and over with the smoke of the incense in the temple and the tabernacle.
Right, absolutely. And you know, this whole book of Revelation is so rich in Old Testament imagery, and particularly imagery going back to the Torah, right? The five books of Moses. It's just very, very rich, just drenched in it. Yes.
Which speaks to who wrote it. Because
absolutely,
there are ideas that this was written by some Christian in the second century, which sounds very implausible to me, because the person who wrote this was very, very much Christian, but also very, very much Jewish.
Absolutely.
And that says John.
Absolutely. And I
John the Apostles.
I absolutely agree 100%. And very Jewish and very familiar with the temple cult. And I don't mean cult in a pejorative way, but the temple ritual and the people who were involved with the temple. He's intimately familiar with the texts and the practices connected with that. So if those are some great thoughts on chapter 15. If we want to move on here, 16, we get Armageddon. Oh boy, that's some
great
exciting
movie.
Stuff, some scary stuff. You know, I just want to give maybe a brief etymological comment on Armageddon. The word Armageddon is actually two words being put together here, and our translation drops the H, but it's actually Har-mageddon, and a lot of scholars think it actually refers to, I should probably have it in front of me,
the site Megiddo.
Yeah, Megiddo. The Har before it refers to Mount, so it's Mount Megiddo, which is a little confusing because Megiddo is in a valley, but
there's a little hill by it.
There's a hill. There's a mount there.
Not a big mountain, though.
It could be talking about. They didn't always distinguish between hill and mountain in their vocabulary.
Certainly was not the Rockies.
Yeah, but that's just to give you some background, because they're referring to a battle. We think of Armageddon as an event, and it is an event, but they're referring to it's really the location, right, that they're referring to. An event that's going to happen near Megiddo, right? But that's all I have to say. Does anyone else have any thoughts on some of the stuff here in chapter 16?
Well, Armageddon's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, if you want to sort of orient yourself. And Jews and Christians have long believed that that will be the place of some final battle that's mentioned in verse 14, just a couple of verses earlier. The battle of that great day of God Almighty. And then towards the end of this chapter, you see the same kind of imagery that you had earlier in Revelation 6:14, where in verse 20, the islands and mountains are not found anymore. There's a great destruction or earthquake or whatever that's causing great cities in all parts of the world, and mountains and earthquakes and sun. Anyway, it's reminiscent of chapter 6 again.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's also, for Latter-day Saints, it's reminiscent of 3 Nephi 11. Well, not 11, 3 Nephi 8, 9, and 10, you know, talking about there were voices and thunders and lightnings and a great earthquake and so on and so forth. And this is something our prophets have taught from the beginning, is that what happens in 3 Nephi is a precursor to these events in the last days. And so, you know, we should be, if you want to flesh out this description here a little bit, look into 3 Nephi and the details we have of destruction and even conflict before that. If you want to look at, if you're talking about great battles, right? A few years before that, there's a lot of conflict and stuff. But President Benson in particular stressed, if you want to know what's going to be happening in the last days and you want to look for signs, study 3 Nephi. So that's a great companion text to some of this for Latter-day Saints.
While we're talking about Second Coming, it's true that Revelation is giving prophecies about the end times and what's going to happen when Christ comes for his final victory over evil and death. It's easy to get caught up into the specific timing of events. When is this going to happen? Well, what is this specific event referring to? And to kind of go back to some Greek ideas about senses of time, focusing on the specific details is maybe focusing a little bit on the chronos of the second coming. Chronos being the specific time measurement of, is he going to come tomorrow? Is he going to come next week? The week after that? As if God has this calendar that he's marked, that this is the second coming, whereas in Greek, kairos, is talking more about this critical time. It's a moment. It's the crisis moment. And I think that probably more encapsulates what we're talking about when we discuss the end times. When all of the pieces are in place, that is when it is ready. That's when we're ready to go, and God will fulfill all that he has portended up until this point.
Yes, absolutely. Excellent. Moving on, chapter 17. Are there any thoughts here? This starts to talk about Babylon the Great and the mother of harlots. There's some strong similarities here with 1 Nephi 14, where Nephi sees the mother of all harlots, and it's the great and abominable church and the great and spacious building of Lehi's vision. Some excellent supplemental material for Latter-day Saints to study there. But are there any thoughts on Revelation 17 here?
I just love the dichotomy between the two feminine figures we have in these block of chapters. The first one being the woman bearing the child, the salvation of Israel. She's depicted as wearing a crown. She's regal. She's royal. She's victorious. And then you have the description of the harlot of all of abominations, and the great Babylon. They're quite graphic when they talk about how when they finally is conquered over, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and shall burn her with fire. I mean, it is pretty graphic, and it just sees the contrast between ultimate evil and ultimate good depicted through the lens of women. And
yeah.
It's an empowering thought to see. I mean, people give Revelation a hard time sometimes for being sexist because they're depicting the harlot as being this horrible woman, because obviously women are lascivious and promiscuous and not men. When the reality is, he's depicting a strong dichotomy here. He has both sides of the coin.
There's a strong pro image with the woman as well, absolutely. And this, again, I see a lot of connections here to 1 Nephi 14, where we have the Church of the Lamb and the Church of the Devil. And as I noted, the Great and Abominable Church, the Church of the Devil, that's for Nephi. That is the whore over all the earth. The Church of the Lamb is Our Lady in Revelation 12, right? And it harkens back to some very ancient ideas, again, called the two ways. And it's this belief that ultimately there are only two ways you can go. You can choose the way of life and truth and goodness, or the way of wickedness and death. And we see that doctrine taught all over the place in the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi 2 in particular, but also right there in 1 Nephi 14 and in other places. It's in Jeremiah, so it's very, very ancient in the Old Testament. It's right here in the Book of Revelation as well. And it's not very popular in American thinking today. We don't really like to think of this black and white dichotomy. We want a lot of gray. Oh, there's, you know, there's a lot of different points of view and perspectives, or to make reference to a particular Mormon or fringe Mormon group. There's many ways to Mormon, right? But I won't call out the name of that group specifically. But, you know, that's not the doctrine. The doctrine is that there's the way of life and there's the way of death. And you do have to make a hard choice here. And as subtle as the differences may seem sometimes, there is ultimately only one true path to follow. Are there any other thoughts here for chapter 17? We can move on to chapter 18, which starts to get us into... the saints being called out of Babylon, right? Did anyone have any thoughts here?
I just have a little aside archaeologically. Here is where we get a list of products that come out of the ancient Mediterranean when they're talking about Babylon, that great city, and how all the merchants are going to weep and mourn for her because no one's going to be buying the merchandise from Babylon. And then they list all of the merchandise coming out of metaphorical Babylon. And so this is where some of our earliest biblical archaeologists would try to determine, you know, what they ate in the Bible, what was an average diet for an ancient Israelite, or in this case, an ancient Christian. And so you have your list here of cinnamon, ointments, frankincense, wine, oil, flour, wheat, beasts, sheep, horses, chariots, slaves, souls of men, wood, brass, iron, marble. And so, granted, I'm using the King James translation here, and so if we were reading the actual Greek, they'd probably have some different words for a lot of those things. But that's how archaeologists, that's one way they can determine, okay, well, how the Bible's, then the text is saying that these are some of the things they had. And now we can go to the dirt and see if we can find traces of those items as well, and see if the dirt correlates with what we have in the text, or if there's later interpolations going on in the text, or if we just haven't found something in the dirt. It's just always interesting to contemplate the interplay between textual evidence and archaeological evidence.
Right, absolutely. And I know for our listeners it feels like we're moving at a breakneck pace, but we are, you know, winding down the clock here, and we've still got four chapters to cover. So.
Four chapters in 10 minutes. That's like 2 minutes. That's okay.
But let's move on to chapter 19, and this is where, you know, we are starting to get the winding down of the conflict, and judgment is coming into play. Yes, go ahead.
In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 2, and right here in Revelation 19, verse 13, and of course in Doctrine and Covenants section 133, those are the major places where Latter-day Saints and others have this notion that when Jesus comes back in, he's going to be dressed in red.
Oh, yes, yes, yes.
And artists just can't, very rarely can make Jesus appear dressed in red. So they do things like dress him in white and then give him like a red belt. A red sash or something. But,
right, yeah.
But it clearly says there, he's going to be dressed in red, and he's going to show up again, and that means that he is treading the winepress alone, and he's done it, and he is back, and he is all-powerful, and he appears, and all nations will see him, and this is a very, very dramatic worldwide event, and this is the place where he comes to sort of fulfill all the expectations that the Jews had for him during his earthly ministry that he didn't quite fulfill. Here he comes to set everything straight that's been done wrong in the world. This is sort of the Jewish Messiah rather than the Christian version.
Yeah, absolutely. Were there any other thoughts? Jasmine, did you have anything on 19, or should we move to 20?
Go to 20.
20 is, again, we're getting to the winding down. This is some very exciting stuff. 20 leads us into the millennium with Satan bound and, very first, second verse that talks about the angel who comes down and lays hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And I want to remind you, as we were talking about with chapter 12, this imagery of the chaos monster or the dragon being conquered is a very, very, very ancient image. And so to have this idea of him being bound, it's almost kind of like finally, right? This has been a myth we've been telling for a long time, but now it's finally really going to happen. That chaos is going to be reined in and bound and kept at bay for 1,000 years.
And in chapter 20, verses 12 and 13, we have the verses that are the reason why Martin Luther didn't like this book and wanted it out of the New Testament. Because it talks all about being judged by your works. And
right.
Martin Luther's reading through this and going, oh, no, this can't, no, this is, we got to have it out. So he didn't like it. And this is great imagery because the dead are judged by their works. It's not some willy-nilly,
absolutely,
arbitrary judgment. Works have something to do with judgment.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Should we move on then? Chapter 21, we get, if my thing will change over here, we start to talk about those who overcome becoming sons of God, right? And this kind of language is actually pretty significant for Latter-day Saints because we believe that we become like God. We become the same as him. We become part of his species, if you will. Did you?
And that God will dwell with them. He's no longer someone they worship far away. He's no longer only represented in the temple, but he shall dwell with them. The entire world will be a temple because he is there. And I love the phrase in verse 3, that God himself shall be with them and be their God. And you see, And they shall be his people. And you see that phrase throughout the Old Testament, as well as Israel is unfaithful to Yahweh, that you are no longer my people. I am no longer your God. You've broken the covenant. But at the end of all things, there's reconciliation. You shall be my people, and I shall be your
people. Absolutely. And should we move on then? Did you have something for 21?
I do.
Okay.
We have the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven.
And oh, yes.
Verse
yes.
16 talks about something really interesting. The city, this is the New Jerusalem, it's four square. The length is the same as its breadth, is the same as its height, and that's 12,000 furlongs. And if you measure that out, that's like 1,500 miles long. 1,500, I mean, about the distance from Salt Lake to Chicago. In length and in width and in height. And that's obviously not anything other than a metaphor. And I think to ancient people, it would say, and I love this metaphor, the kingdom of God is big enough for everybody.
Absolutely.
Nobody is going to be left out because there's not enough space. If you want to get in and do what's required, there's enough room for you in the kingdom of God, because the New Jerusalem, the place where Christ will dwell, has enough room for all.
And it is possibly an allusion to the Holy of Holies, as the Holy of Holies had says that the length and breadth and height are equal, which is exactly the dimensions of the Holy of Holies. It's perfectly square, represents the abode of God, everything's symmetrical, everything's perfect, and there's room for it.
I think that's a great point. To Martin's point, though, I think it's especially poignant when you consider the cities we are familiar with, New York, Chicago, L.A., London, Mexico City, which I understand is actually, I think, the biggest city in the world. I'm not sure off the top of my head, but it's a pretty big. Beijing and all. Look, these cities are massive. An ancient person, if they ever saw one of these cities, their minds, they wouldn't even be able to fathom the number of people and the massive size of these cities. Their cities, their big cities, were tiny compared to what we know today. And so to have dimensions like those that Martin, it really would have sent a powerful message that there is space there. There is lots of room. Come. You're welcome. There's space for you. There's room for you in this city if you're willing to do what it takes to get there. Chapter 22. Let's jump in. I don't know exactly how long we have until it's going to cut us off here.
We'll keep going. But this is where we're talking about the throne of God and seeing the Lamb. And this is where you get a lot of temple imagery because there is no temple. The whole abode of God is the temple because everyone will see his face, which is the promise of entering the temple, and have his name right on their foreheads. Again, we're priests inside God's temple. This, the whole thing is his reign. And seeing the tree of life with a pure river of water of life gushing forth. And for an ancient Mediterranean context, water is, that is the currency. Having water is an invaluable resource, and water gushing is a symbol of life. And it is reminiscent of Lehi's tree of life. This is eternal life, the tree representing God. This is where the whole revelation ends, that ultimately good powers over evil, life conquers death, and all those who are faithful will be able to enter in as priests eternally in the kingdom of God and rule and reign house of Israel. And he seals that book up with his testimony and cautions at the very end to let no one add unto this book. This is the revelation I've given. No one make alterations. He's, you know, as we talked about with the Martin Harris, with the last 116 pages, we seal up the book to ensure the integrity of it. And that's what he's saying right here.
Absolutely.
No one add to this because this is the revelation I'm intending to say.
In Codex Vaticanus, which is the earliest, almost complete New Testament, there's this little marginalia in there that says, Metzger's translation, not mine, fool and knave, don't fool with the text, leave the original reading alone. So he's kind of yelling at the copyist to not mess around with the,
right,
with the content. And that's what is being said at the end of the book of Revelation. Don't mess with the words of this book. You copy it again, copy it the same way it reads here.
And I think that's important to note. It is not referring to, as many polemicists against Latter-day Saints like to say, the adding or additional new revelation coming forth, a new scripture coming forth. It's just talking about the tampering of the words of the book of Revelation itself.
Because so, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2 says the same thing.
And right,
if it
right.
Really
exactly
meant everything, we wouldn't have anything after the book of Deuteronomy.
But I think, I don't know if they're going to give us an outro here, but it's 9 o'clock. We have filled our hour here. We hope you have enjoyed, the Interpreter Show. Just to once again remind you, I'm Neil Rapley. I've been joined here in studio by my lovely wife, Jasmine, and the less lovely, but equally insightful,
far less lovely,
Martin Tanner. I'm biased, I admit. Just a reminder again, The Interpreter Show is sponsored by Cruise Lady. If you're interested in going on some of the tours or seeing what they have available, go to cruiselady.com. Thank you for listening, and good night.